Well, we've been doing a series called Transparent, Seen Clearly from God's Perspective. And the first week we took a look at how God sees us and how God sees the world. What God sees when he looks at us in the world. Last week we took a look at how does God see the church. And this week we're taking a look at how God sees leadership within the church. There's an order to what we did on purpose because you need to go in order. In order to understand anything we're talking about, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to know that God loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you and rose from the dead for you, and to confess him as your Lord and Savior. If you've done that, then you need to understand that you've been baptized into the body of Christ. Last week, we spent significant time talking about how every believer needs to be part of a local assembly somewhere so that they can steward the resources and gifts that God has given to them to continue to grow his church. That Jesus Christ is the head of this body, and we are his body to accomplish his purposes here. This week, what I'd like to look at is leadership in the church. What does God have to say about it? How should it be set up? And to do that today, I wanted to look at some key passages that talk about the biblical qualifications for eldering. Then I want to spend the majority of our time talking about harvest philosophy and how it is that we do that. And then talk about some practical challenges to eldering, being an elder and being a part of a congregation with elders. And what does that look like? I will warn you at the beginning that I probably have 4 hours of material to cover in the next few minutes. And like any topic that I would address, if I had one Sunday to cover everything I could do on marriage, I wouldn't be comprehensive. If I could do it all on healing or all on the inerrancy of the word, I mean, it would take longer than that. So I'm going to try to hit some high spots. If you find that you have questions after this, just send an email, elders@harvestdenver.org. Just send your email to elders@harvestdenver.org. Said, this didn't really get addressed. I'll do my best, okay? And so pray for me that I can get out the information that we can. Encourage you to open your Bibles this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please pick out the Bible in front of you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when you're talking about elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 are the qualifications for elders. It gives us the most information because when Jesus Christ set up his church, of which he is the head, then he appointed and instructed us to set up elders and deacons in a church. And that's what we're going to talk about now. What are the qualifications for an elder? So I just want to walk through this rather quickly, but I don't want to miss anything. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." He's saying this, leadership in the church is a noble task. It's a high calling. Why? Because the church is Jesus Christ's vehicle for advancing the kingdom on planet Earth. And so those who lead in the church from God's perspective, very, very important. So anyone who feels called to that role and aspires to that role of overseer, it's a great service. Now understand this, the word overseer, you'll see three different words in the New Testament if you're reading your New Testament Greek. You would see episkopos, you would see presbyteros, and you'd see poimen. All three really are interchangeable as like overseer or bishop or pastor or elder. They all get translated, but they all refer to a very, very similar role. It says in verse 2, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach." If I could sum up the entirety of Titus 1 in the sections it talks about elders and this section talking about elders and deacons, this would be it. Above reproach simply means this. It means if charges were levied against an elder, they wouldn't stick. There'd be nothing. Once all the evidence was in play, once it all shook out, there would be nothing that would stick against an elder. They're above reproach, that their character is impeccable before the Lord, that they're modeling what it looks like to be a Christian. What it doesn't mean is that leadership doesn't sin. There's only one sinless man who's ever lived, the God-man Jesus Christ. Elders sin, okay? But there is, with an elder, a calling to impeccable godly behavior. That's the overarching drive of all of this. Notice what it says next. The husband of one wife. Okay, a man of one woman, a one-woman man. You can't get around it. It doesn't necessarily preclude people that were single. We get from enough evidence the Apostle Paul was probably single. Jesus certainly was single. It doesn't preclude single men. But it says if you are married, you're a one-woman man. You got eyes for one woman. You spend time with one woman. It's hard to get away from the fact that all of this language in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it's talking about a man. Elders are to be men. It's not my word. It'd be easier if I could just say, hey, women, you could be it too. That's not how God instructs us. God instructs it to be men who lead, okay? That's just what the Bible teaches, and I have to be faithful in teaching what the Bible teaches. What does this mean for people who have been divorced, okay? Sometimes there's examples of people who have been divorced before they came to Christ, who then suddenly come to Christ, and they've been remarried, and God forgives everything. And it doesn't rule that out necessarily, but I would say this, in a role as an elder, because you are modeling for the entirety of the body, that having a one-woman man is really important, because I've seen this happen before. I've watched it where people have said, well, I know this guy in the church, he's been divorced and his life turned out okay, so I guess I can get divorced too and everything will be okay. As elders, we want to model what it looks like to love one woman. And it gives you three different words, being sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. It's the idea of temperance and prudence. It's not giving yourself to excessive drinking. It's always having your sound mind. It's being prudent in your schedule and knowing what you're doing and being focused on what God's called you to do, and respectable, respectable. That people would respect you because of the way that they see you living for the Lord. Hospitable is one that gets left out many times when we talk about the qualifications for an elder. Hospitable is showing love to strangers is what hospitable is. It's inviting people in. It's taking care of people that are in need. Able to teach. Can we camp there for a second? Able to teach. This is really what separates elders from deacons, okay? And here's the deal. When we talk about able to teach, what we are not talking about is this is a venue for teaching. You get that, right? Every elder doesn't need to be able to speak in front of 1,000 people and carry the goods. It's not what it means. Okay, this is a venue for teaching. This is not how I teach my kids at home. I don't have a pulpit in my family room and say, gather around, children. That's not how I teach, but I am teaching my children. So the ability to teach is knowing sound doctrine and being able to live that out and modeling that and coaching people and teaching people. Some can do that better in a small group. Some do it better one-on-one, but they have the ability to know sound doctrine and the ability to teach it and to live it out. Someone who's not a drunkard, that goes without saying, okay? Here's one. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome and not a lover of money. This is a person that's not gonna go to punches when they don't get their way. It's not a person that struggles with anger. It's a person who can be gentle with people even when things don't go his way. Not quarrelsome, not somebody that's always gotta have his way. Everything's a fight. Everything you gotta argue about. It's not that person. And not a lover of money. And as my beloved professor Howard Hendricks used to say at Dallas Seminary, any person who feels called to the ministry for the money does not have the intellectual qualifications for the job, right? It's not somebody that's in it for the money. Somebody who must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Managing your household is loving your wife and loving your children. What it doesn't mean is that you have a higher standard for your kids than for everybody else's. It doesn't mean that your kids aren't kids. It doesn't mean that a five-year-old boy isn't a five-year-old boy. It means that there's intentionality to shepherd them in the things of God. There's intentionality to bring them up in the admonition of Christ. Why? Verse 5 tells us, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? In other words, if you can't get this thing right at home with just your own family, how can we put you in a position to take care of everybody's family? The best way to grow in your relationship with Christ is to serve your wife, men, and to serve your home. Verse 6 tells us he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We're not looking for somebody that came to Christ last weekend to make them an elder, or 6 months ago because they're really popular, or a year ago because they're really rich and they can offer us things. That's not what we're looking for. You're looking for people who are seasoned and mature that have walked with the Lord for a while. People that have been through trials and have demonstrated that they've walked with Christ even through difficulties. I like men who walk with a limp. I like men who have been broken, who realize it ain't about them, who've seen God's grace in their life and been enacted. Verse 7 says, moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In other words, this is not a person that comes into church and everybody at church thinks this guy's awesome, but get him outside the church and everybody's like, oh, I know that guy, he's a total partier. I know that guy, he's a total this, he cheats, he lies, he steals from work. He's not really that good of a guy. Non-believers would want to say, man, I can tell this person, I don't believe what they believe, but I can tell this person loves Jesus. I can tell this person loves their wife. I can tell this person loves others. I can tell this person is in something other than for themselves. That's an elder. That's a qualification. Those are non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. That's what it means to be an elder. That's the character. Deacons, likewise, verse 8, must be dignified, not double-tongued, which means they're not gossips or slanderers, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. There you see the money thing again. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they're walking with Christ. They're confessing sin. They're having their sins forgiven. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. In other words, let's see how they do. Let's see how they do. It's true of an elder, too. Let's see how they serve. I'll talk to you in a bit about how we vet our elders and what we do, but it's true of deacons as well. If they're not serving anywhere, we don't just appoint them to be deacons. Deacons are people that are already serving well and are already doing well, and we see them and appoint them into positions to be helpful to our church. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. While a wife is not called to be a deacon or an elder, who she is extremely important. And I can always tell if it's a good marriage just by looking at the wife's face. Did you know that? Man, you can come and say, my marriage is awesome, my marriage is great. Let me just see your wife's face, because that'll tell me the whole picture. If she's disgruntled, upset, frustrated, hurt, wounded, all that, it reads all over her face all the time, right? And a wife of a deacon, a wife of an elder, maybe some, must be somebody, they're not gossips, they're not backbiters, they're not slanderers, they're not any of that stuff. They're good women. And I can tell you, I know all of our elders' wives and I know all of our deacons' wives, and we are blessed. And we vetted them before we put those men into places of authority because we knew how important that was gonna be. And we're blessed to have great women serve in those capacities. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife. There you see the one woman man again, which is why deacons are men, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. These are non-negotiable character qualities for elders and deacons. And here's what the Bible is more concerned about. The Bible is more concerned about the character and the relationship of Jesus Christ and how that is fleshed out in loving others than the Bible is about how this is gonna get played out. It's kind of like worship. Have you ever noticed different people like to worship different ways? And different people get really upset if you don't worship their way? The Bible makes very clear that who we should worship is Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that we should give him praise, that we should adore him, that we should shout, that we should clap, that we should raise our hands. The Bible makes that very clear, but the Bible doesn't say you have to use a pipe organ. The Bible doesn't say that you have to use hymnals. The Bible doesn't say you have to use PowerPoint, and the Bible doesn't say that you can't sing a cappella. There's all sorts of ways. The Bible doesn't even say that you can't dance. As a matter of fact, it encourages it, right? Go to Africa with me sometime. You'll know what I'm talking about. There's all different kinds of ways to worship, and what God wants is the worship to be about him. He's not so concerned about how it's being done. God wants elders and deacons in the church to have the right character, but how that gets implemented is what we're gonna talk about here in a minute. Let's flip over to Titus chapter 1. It's just a couple books later. You're gonna see the same things here, but I wanna just read it so that you know if somebody talks to you about character qualities of elders and deacons, you know where to look in your Bible. Verse 5 of Titus 1, this is why I left you in Crete, talking to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and what? Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He's telling Titus, hey, listen, in the church you have to appoint elders. It's elders appointing elders. Who do you do it with? If anyone is above reproach, you see that again, the husband of one wife, you see that again. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, which means the kids aren't just out there running wild while you're doing nothing with them. Can I give you an example? I was listening to a Focus on the Family episode one time where James Dobson talked about the fact his daddy was an evangelist who was out sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with lots of different people. But there was this little boy at home named James Dobson that wasn't being obedient to his mommy. And his dad quit his position as an evangelist to come home and disciple his son because he understood the word of God and that his ministry to his family was more important than his ministry to serve Christ in the world. I think he made a good decision, don't you? Even if your children don't grow up to be the next James Dobson, investing in your family, there's always an eternal reward for that. Verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. You see it again. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but what? Hospitable, one who loves the good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. You know, when I read these words, I like to think I'm growing in this, but I would tell you this, when I read these words, they're also convicting that I got a long way to go too, right? This is not a look at what I've achieved, everybody. This is look at what Christ has called me to grow into and to become. That's a high calling. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. What's the role of an elder? To know this book and to teach this book and to not apologize for this book because the Spirit of God wrote this book to us so we would be obedient to all of it. That's why we're talking about elders and deacons, because the Holy Spirit found it necessary to tell us what we're looking for when we have a church. We should look for a church that appoints elders and deacons. Now, Pastor Jeff, I went to a church, they didn't have elders and deacons. They had this other kind of church, and it was like everybody got a vote. Where's that in the Bible? I don't know. I mean, where is it that you want to be part of a church where the college student that's out drunk and comes to church three times a year gets the same vote as those who are on their knees praying and seeking God's will every single day? I don't find it biblical. Now, I'm not here to say that it's wrong if you go to a church like that or that's terrible. God works through about everything, but I would tell you this, if you want to be a biblical Christian, find a church that has elders and deacons with the character qualities that Jesus Christ has mandated for them to have, and don't make exception to that. So that's what the character qualities are. Let's talk about how this thing gets worked out. If you keep flipping over to 1 Peter in chapter 5, 1 Peter in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, will give us some information about what this looks like. How does this work itself out in the church? Okay? And here's what Peter writes. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I saw Christ suffer, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. How awesome is that? Here's what he commands. Hey, elders, here's what you need to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What's the role of an elder and a deacon? To shepherd the flock of God. Why? Because we just talked about last week that God cares about his church more than anything else, and God's people in his church he cares about more than anything else. So what does he want leaders to care about more than anything else? The people in his church. To love them and to see them grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what an elder and a deacon does. He says exercising oversight. You're going to watch over the whole thing. Elders should smell like sheep. Have you ever heard that before? Elders should know what's going on in the body. Elders should know what's happening in different small groups. Elders should know people. And the bigger we get, I realize it's harder to know everybody in a personal way, and I understand that. But elders should be coming around and very intentional of shepherding the flock of God. Why? How? Not under compulsion. Don't have to do it. But willingly as God would have you. There should be no elder like, well, nobody else is stepping up for this. I guess I'll do it. But I hate this job. That's not a good elder. An elder should be called and want to do this job because of his love for Jesus Christ and his obedience to the calling with which Jesus Christ called him. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And shameful gain, it's not just monetary, right? Shameful gain can be, I'm doing this so other people will think I'm awesome. I'm doing this so I can wear my elder badge at church. I'm doing this so people will pat me on the back and say how great I am. No, you don't do it for anything. You do it because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and he's called you to serve, and you eagerly do it. How do you not do it? Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. How is leadership described in the New Testament? Servants. If anyone wants to be great, let him be what? Servant. For the Son of Man didn't even come to serve, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He was the slave of all. You want to be a good leader, you lay down your life for the sake of others, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Good elders, good leadership will always have that on the forefront of their mind. Not domineering people, not, oh, look at me, I finally get to be in charge. But what? Being examples to the flock. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. What you've seen from me, what you've heard from me, what you've learned from me, put those things into practice and the peace of God will be with you. Elders want to be able to say, hey, watch what I do. Watch how I treat my wife. Watch how I raise my kids. Watch how I handle non-believers. And then do what I do and you'll grow in Christ's grace. Big calling. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says, hey, those of you in the body, here's your role. Obey your leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them as ones who keep watch over your soul. Make it a joy for them and not a burden. That's what the Bible says. Submit to them lovingly. You know, as parents, you can always tell how much a kid loves Jesus by how they treat their parents. Parents, you can tell how much you love Jesus by the way you treat your parents. You can always tell how much people love the church by how they treat their leaders. If they're slanderers, backbiters, I'm not submitting to that, I'm not doing that. That's more of a reflection of your relationship with Jesus Christ than it is the leadership in the church. And later we'll talk about things if you get to a place where you can't serve under the leadership, what Christ would ask you to do. But those passages talk about the qualifications for an elder, what an elder does. And in our philosophy of what we do, which I'll talk about in a minute, we'll spell all of that out. But after having these biblical qualifications, I mean, a lot of people's like, what do you guys do? I'll just give you some verses that you can write down, okay? That are responsibilities for elders. One is this, it's feeding the sheep. John chapter 21, I mean, when Jesus meets with Peter, he tells him three different times, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. There's a responsibility to make sure that God's people are being fed his pure, unadulterated word. Write down James chapter 5, if you want to read through James chapter 5. One of the roles of an elder is praying for those who are sick. Is anybody sick among you? Let them pray. Then let them go to the elders. Write down this verse, Acts 15. One of the roles of elders is settling disputes. You remember in Acts chapter 15, after Paul and Barnabas go out and spread the gospel, and these Jews start being converted, and then there's these people called these Judaizers, and they came back in and said, hey, these people aren't really saved. I mean, unless they're getting circumcised according to the law of Moses, they might have had this conversion story, but they're not really saved. And there's a big dispute. So what did they do? Paul and Barnabas, as well as these Judaizers, what did they do? They went to the elders and said, hey, help us settle this. And they settled it. 1 Peter 5, we already talked about. You can write down that. You can also write down Philippians 2, exuding humility. Write down Hebrews 13:17, watching out for the spiritual life of the flock. Do you realize that I give an answer to Jesus Christ for your soul someday? Do you know how much that's terrifying to me? Do you know how much that scares me? Do you know I'm way more scared of our Almighty God than I am of what you might think of me? That's a major responsibility. And then number six is this. You can write down Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. Elders spend time in prayer and the word. And I can tell you this, all our elders spend time in prayer and the word as a regular habit in their lives. That's what we do. That's what Christ calls us to be, and that's what we do. And there's always growth, and there's always ways to get better at it. So, Jeff, how would you describe the difference between an elder and a deacon? Here's where we get some of our harvest implementation and our philosophy, because there's different ways to implement what I'm going to tell you. And just because somebody implements this differently doesn't make them wrong, but I'm going to tell you how we do it so that you know. This is how we've always done it. This is what we do, okay? When we say elders are responsible for three D's. Doctrine, discipline, and direction. Doctrine, discipline, and direction. We're responsible to make sure that the teaching in our church aligns with the word of God and that people are hearing the unadulterated truth and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We're responsible for discipline in the church. Discipline is this. It's the restorative process found in Matthew chapter 18 and others to restore people who are sinning back into the body in the spirit of Christ. And then direction. Elders are responsible of listening to the Holy Spirit collectively in a plurality of elders to see how God is leading the church and what God might have us do. Here's what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the reason that we gather and pray so much is because we believe that Jesus has a plan, not only for his global church, but for those of us here at Harvest Bible Chapel, and we want to be in on that and know what he's doing. And that's what an elder does, with the ability to teach and lead those things out. And so what we would say is elders serve by leading. Then there are deacons. Deacons are responsible for three B's, what I would call them, just to sum it up. Buildings, budget, and benevolence. As we've gotten this facility, there's all sorts of things that you would never even realize that goes into having a building like this. And so we have a deacon that oversees all of our building and all the stuff that goes on here and the different ministries and groups that meet here. We have a budget, which I'll talk about later, but we have a deacon of finance that helps provide reports back to the elders as to what's going on, that helps us when we set the budget to make sure we're doing all the proper accounting principles for that. And then we have a deacon of benevolence that helps to serve our body when we're in need, very similar to what happened in Acts chapter 6, where there's a food distribution problem with the widows, and the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows were bickering and fighting. And the apostle said, hey, choose some men from you that meet these qualifications, and then we'll appoint them as deacons, and they'll serve in this, because it's really important that the body gets taken care of, but we're going to give our time to the prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's what we do. That's a deacon and that's an elder. So how does it work at Harvest? Okay, let me answer some questions for you. How do you appoint elders? Who gets to be one and why? Okay, if you open your Bible up to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 21. This is where Paul was stoned at Lystra. And they dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. And then he rose up and he went back in with Barnabas into Derbe. And notice what verse 21 says. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then notice verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the way that we appoint elders is we have elders appoint elders. That's how we've always done it at Harvest. That's how we'll always continue to do it. So when Harvest Bible Chapel planted in Denver, Colorado, Kent Shaw, who's the executive director for Harvest Bible Fellowship in Chicago, Tim Harkness, who's the senior pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel in Peoria, Illinois, and myself, we were the elders. And until the church got up and we had a chance to see who the men would be and what was going on, those who are who the elders were. But then we went through our own vetting process and appointed our own local elders so we could be our own local autonomous church under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ for what we were gonna do. So here comes the question. So how'd you pick those guys? How'd you get them? It's a great question. Here's how we vet elders. I'm always looking around for men that are qualified to be elders in our church. Asking questions to others and to them. Are they qualified? What's the opinion of those in our church and outside our church about this man? Do people see him lead? What's his marriage like? What's his home life like? How does he lead his children? What do people at work say about working with him? Is he aligned with Harvest? Does he worship, walk, and work? Is he in a small group? What's his small group think of him? How's he led in other ministries? Where does he serve? What has he been doing? I mean, we're just not looking for people that are out there that we think that person would be a good leader. We're looking for people that are totally aligned with us. What's his relationship like to his wife? What is her relationship like to the church? Is she submissive, joyful? Is she aligned? We've gotten into trouble where I've watched other Harvests where the husband's aligned, but the wife doesn't want to do small groups. She wants to do Sunday school. She gets really mad. And it's not a big deal at first, but 2 years down the road, she's still piping in for Sunday school. She's twisting her husband. And any good husband will always go with his wife, but it causes challenges in the church. We as elders want to get to know this guy. Does this guy have enough time for this? I asked our elders this week. We were visiting. I said, hey, just you guys. I said, you guys both work full-time jobs. You're working 40-plus hours a week. How much time do you give to being an elder per week? Because I want to be able to tell our congregation. And they both looked at me and started laughing. They said, well, don't tell people. I'm like, no, I want to tell people. And they said on a given week, just like an easy week, probably 10 to 15 hours a week just thinking about elders. In addition, both of our elders lead small groups and one leads two. 10 to 15 hours a week. I said, what about a regular week where it's not like that? They said this, I give more time to being an elder than I do to my job. There's some weeks these guys have worked 40 hours a week. I mean, this is not like I can come to a meeting once a month kind of a job. This is a full-time, hands-on-deck what you have. Does this guy have time for this? Secondarily, does this guy have too much time for this? Yeah, I could do that. I'm not doing anything right now. I don't even have a job. I'm just sitting around. I'd love to come to church and help you every day. I'm not looking for that guy either, right? Would he serve well? Is he serving well? How does he fit with our elders? We go through an extensive questionnaire once we've met with people that involves your testimony, your doctrinal beliefs, your spiritual life, your marriage and family, your understanding of Harvest Bible Chapel. We have multiple interviews with you. We've even had Kent Shaw come out and interview our candidates before we've brought people on board. And then we invite you into our elder team for at least 3 months because I want to know that with the guys we have, they're still the same guys we have. Sometimes you bring in a person and then all the guys that we had that were so good start shutting down because they don't get along. I mean, there's got to be a chemistry with what we do. Once we've done all the vetting and we're like, this is the right person, then we announce it to you. And we run names in the bulletin for a month. So that in the spirit of Matthew 18, if you see a person's name, you can say, listen, there's some things they don't know about this guy. We need to deal with this. This is a big deal. This person leading in our church, I'm uncomfortable with that. I need to come talk to you guys about him. So I'm telling you, when it comes to vetting an elder, it's not an overnight process where we just say, hey, you know what? I'm thinking Joe and we'll get him, or I'm thinking Brad and we'll get it. This is a long, long process, which means this. Hey, Jeff, if we don't nominate elders, what about me? Because I know some people that might fit what you're talking about. Please let us know, by all means. I'm all ears. I'm always looking for men that would meet the qualifications of biblical eldership for us. But I think a better question to ask is sometimes like, why those guys? A much better question to ask based upon how we vet and how intentional we are is, why not those guys? Why not those guys? Because I can tell you this about the men that you have serving. They're awesome. And I can tell you this because they didn't know I was going to say this until first service, but Kent Shaw was out here, who's the executive director for the fellowship, and here's what he told me when he was out here about 3 weeks ago. He said, listen, he goes, your elders that you have are some of the best elders. We planted 114 churches in the fellowship. He says, your elders are some of the best elders we have in the fellowship. And I want to, if it's okay with you, I want to use those guys to help us in other churches where guys aren't as mature doing what your guys are. Because for being a four-year-old church, you guys are really, really blessed. And I said, totally agree with you. Amen. These guys are some of the best guys that I know. So that's how we appoint elders. It's not an overnight process. It's not a, hey, we think this guy's good. He's my best friend. A lot of people ask this question, so I just want to answer it. Is this just like a good old boys club? Are your elders yes men? Because I've heard that. My answer to that is always, have you met them? No. No. So it begs the question, how do you guys make decisions? People want to know how we make decisions. Let me tell you how we vote. We never vote. We've never voted and we never will. How do you come to decision? We trust what the Holy Spirit's saying collectively to all of us. So it doesn't matter whether we have 3 or 5 or 7, when we're in that group, if there's one person that says, I don't feel good about this, we don't go. We never vote, which means I can't come in as senior pastor and drive an agenda. Say, this is what I think, unless those guys who know the answer to Jesus Christ say, I hear the Spirit saying the same thing as you. We've had many knockdown dragouts as elders, which is good. The only kind of friendships that are lasting are ones that are enduring, where relationships are given over time, where you've been through different things. And let me explain how the Holy Spirit leads us. Let me give you an example. When we bought this building, do you remember we bought this building? We came to you and we had 15 days that we announced it on a little video, and then we had 6 days from the time I preached on it to raise $1.73 million. And it came to our congregation blazingly fast. Do you know how long of a process that was for me? Do you realize that 2 to 2.5 years earlier, I was already standing out in that back parking lot praying over this building? Do you realize I had marched around this building like Joshua praying over it that one day God would use us? Do you know how many meetings I had with the people that owned the building saying, it needs to be us? I remember we had, our highest number we had ever had was 270 people because the owner of the building said, well, how many people even go to your church? And I said, in all honesty, about 300. We'd never gotten close to 300. We were 270, which is about 300. And we were saying, but we need to be here. And as elders, we were praying for it for 2.5 years. So when we got to bid on it, understand this, the guy who owned the building said, you can't tell your congregation until October 1 because I got 3 other people I promised if they bring the money in by October 1, I have to give it to them. I need to honor my word. So you can't tell them. So we're chomping at the bit so I could tell you. Do you know why I'm glad we're an elder-led church? Because if I would have stood up at a church meeting on October 1st, that year and said, hey, how many people think we can raise nearly $2 million in the next 6 days? And everything you give, if we don't get it, it's just going to the church. You'll never see it again. Who's up for that? We would have never gone. We got voted down like 300-2. And here's what I know about God. You study the Bible, it's usually the minority that's hearing the Lord. They got a 40-year camping trip in the wilderness because they sent 12 guys out and 2, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's take the hill. But no, they had to listen to everybody else's vote about how bad it was, so they never did it. Do you know how many decisions we've had like that? That's why when things sometimes come fast to you, and I realize that's difficult, they've been things that we've been thinking about for a long, long time. I can tell you too, I've not always gotten my way. There are things that we're doing in our church right now that I would have never gone along with at first. And let me tell you how consensus works. Consensus not only works that we agree that we're gonna do something and all of us are aligned, but then when we break the meeting, it's same speak. In other words, I don't leave a meeting when Dale and Cal think we need to do something and I don't wanna do it. Here's how it works. They'll ask me, Jeff, is what you're saying a biblical reason or is it your own philosophy? Because if it's a biblical reason, we wanna hear about it. Let's pray about it this week and come back together. So we come back, no, I just don't think we should do this. At some point in time over the course of meetings, what I would want to say to them is, listen, I know you've heard me. I know you guys listen to the Lord. I'm not comfortable with this at all, but I'm hearing God through you guys say this is what we need to do, so I'm trusting that. And not only am I agreeing with you, but when we break this meeting, I'm saying the same thing you are, that we need to do this. I'm not gonna be the one guy 2 years later says, well, I told Dale and Cal 2 years ago, they should have never, would never. We decided, the Holy Spirit showed us, and we say the same thing all the time. That's what consensus looks like. And I can tell you, and I won't go into detail, but there's a couple, three things we're doing as a church that if it would have been Jeff's decision, we would not be doing as a church. But because I trust the Holy Spirit in our elders and the plurality that we have, I trust God and Dale and Cal the same way I trust Jesus Christ in me, and I lean on them for the decisions that we made, okay? So that's how we make decisions. How long are terms for eldering? What we do is we don't set a length of time, but what we do is evaluate every year because people go through different seasons. There may be a season where work's gotten too hard or things at home need more attention or this. And so we kind of walk through, hey, where are you at? Where are you at with the church? Are you still pro-harvest? Are you still all in? Are you still feeling good about this stuff? And it's a really big deal. How many elders? Pastor Jeff, we know there's three elders. How many elders does the Bible say we should have? The Bible doesn't give a number for how many elders we should have. I can tell you that we as elders would like to have more, but I can also tell you for us to hear the Holy Spirit in everybody else's life and for us to find candidates that are qualified, you get over about 6 or 7 people, it's very difficult to have a meeting unless it's gonna be 5 hours to hear what everybody else is saying. So I would say this, the right maturity level in the right season is more important than the number of elders, but you know, here's some thoughts. When you have a small stealth team that's listening to the Lord, you can do a lot of things like focus on shepherding our body and make decisions on church discipline or financial campaigns or hiring staff or approving budget or finishing our kids area in ways where it'd be harder for other people to do. And at Harvest, what we're fond of saying is few lead and everyone serves. You ever been to a church where there's like 700 gazillion leaders, but nobody wants to pick up the baton and do anything? Not at Harvest. We want everybody to serve, including our elders. But there's a role of an elder, and this role has quite a bit of responsibility, right? I mean, you're in charge of the souls of everyone here, and here's what we know as elders. We're gonna answer to the Lord for the decisions we make and how we make those decisions. We're gonna answer to the Lord for how we live and model Jesus Christ. We know we're gonna answer to the Lord for how we speak and for what we don't speak. I'm a preacher. I realize that when I preach the word of God, I'm responsible for telling the truth, but I can tell you this, and I've told my wife this on numerous occasions, I guarantee you I will be more rewarded in heaven for the things that I don't speak more than what I do speak. Why? Because it's honoring sometimes to keep your mouth shut, okay? I realize as a church that we're gonna make decisions that will not always be met by full buy-in from everybody, but I can tell you this, we strive very, very aggressively to seek the Lord in every decision that we make. I'm not looking for 100%, like everybody agrees with every decision all the time, but I am searching for 100% of the time we wanna seek the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that we are so that we're serving him. And here's why consensus is important. Can I tell you this? Those of you who know me as senior pastor, I don't look at what your giving records are. I never have. I'm not saying I never would. Maybe there'd be a situation I'd have to. I just haven't. That's not responsibility. You're an elder, I will. Because here's what I want to know. I want to know that you're a faithful giver. I want to know that your heart's in. Here's why consensus is important. If we decide we're going to buy a building and we're agreeing on that, you know who I want to write the first checks? Our elders. Now, we may not be able to write the same amount as some of you, but I want to have the same sacrifice as everybody. So if we're doing the children's, if we're paying off budget, if we're doing something in Nicaragua, know this. All of our elders are always opening up their pocketbooks first and saying, not only do I agree, but here's my money. Okay? That's why consensus is really, really important. All right? All right. Let's talk about me. I didn't want to talk about me, but the elder said you need to talk about your role. So I'm going to talk about my role as a senior pastor. Okay? If you go to Acts chapter 6, verse 4, I'll tell you what it was, that the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. that my two main roles that I have as a pastor, those are my two biggest roles, seeking the Lord in prayer and preaching the word faithfully so that the Holy Spirit can show up and disciple his saints. That's my number one role, okay? That's what I do. As far as the elder board goes, how does that work? I would be considered the first among equals, which means this: we're all equal in voice. Everybody gets a say. We're all equal in qualification and calling, and we're all equal in answering to the Lord for the decisions that we make. Where we're not equal, maybe in gifts, maybe in our specific callings, and maybe in the experience that we had. My role as the senior pastor is to bring the vision to the elder board, not to drive it. I meet with Cal Van Essen every Tuesday morning. We sit down. I tell him what the things I think we need to do. Other elders are able to chime into him. He sets the agenda. He drives the meeting. He sets it all up. There's times I think things need to go on, and he's like, no, we're not ready to do that yet. It's his call. Why? Because we have a plurality of elders. But my specific role is thinking through the vision and direction and leading our church. That's what we do. That's my role. You would want that. Because while the elders would tell you they spend more time thinking about this than their jobs, here's what I would tell you. I can't think of a time I'm not thinking about you in this church. I can't think of a time. When I go on vacation for 3 weeks, it takes me 7 days to not think about you. I mean, I'm all in. That's what I do. I have accountability. Like, what's your accountability? I have accountability with all those guys. I've asked all those guys to ask me about my prayer life. I don't need somebody to like make me be humble. Do you know you can't make other people be humble? Try it sometime. I'm going to make you be humble. You can't do it. Here's what I tell them. Ask me this question. Ask me how much time I'm spending in the Word and how much time I'm spending with the Lord. A couple weeks ago, I asked Dale. I said, dude, you didn't ask me. He goes, I could tell you already have. I'm listening to everything coming out of your mouth. I've had times where these guys have helped me with my wife. Cal's probably taught me more about what it means to be a godly man and love his wife and pray with her every day than any person I've ever been around. My marriage has gotten better from being around Cal and Dale. I remember a time a couple years ago where Dale just pulled me aside and said, hey, you're not giving your son and your family the attention that they need. You're too busy. You need to pour into your son. God gave him to you. And I remember when he came back to me 6 months later and said, man, I can see a difference in your son. He's different now. Way to go. These guys are constantly looking into my life because they realize that the qualifications of what I do is important and they care enough about that to speak truth into my life. Now, my role's changed. Some of you guys were here with me on launch team. We had about 30 people. That's about 12 families. We could get together and have coffee every single week. We could go out to dinner every single week. We did. I had Lisa run a report for me. We have 923 adults that call Harvest their home. I did the math. If I had a 5-minute conversation with every single one of you, that's nearly 77 hours of my time, which means in a given week, that means if I got here at 6 a.m. and had a 5-minute conversation scheduled with no lunch, no bathroom breaks, no whatever, from Monday through Sunday, from 6 in the morning till 7 at night, that's all I would do is just meet with you. So when you say, Pastor Jeff's just unavailable, he's hard to talk to, he's hard to get a hold of, that's why. It's not because I don't love you. It's why we want you in a small group with a leader who can shepherd you, because I don't have all the answers and I'm not the only godly saint in our church. We have people set up for you to grow with. And so these guys told him, why don't you just kind of, Jeff, we know you. Why don't you just take a little walk through what you've done in the last month or so people see what you do. So I just jotted down a few things. And this is just this month. This is in the last 4 weeks. And last month, I formally counseled 6 couples, some on multiple occasions. I've been involved with 4 additional crisis counseling cases. I performed a wedding. I did a funeral. On the way home from the funeral, I got a call from a congregational member that gave birth to their first child, and I celebrated with them. I prayed for and encouraged some of my friends who are pastors, 2 of them with cancer, 1 whose wife is dying of cancer, some who are being attacked by their congregation, some thoroughly discouraged that their church does not seem to be bearing any fruit. I have met with and encouraged young pastors who want to plant churches, some who have planted in this area, some who want to plant in this area, and some who want to plant in different areas. I've interviewed several candidates for different positions in our church, tried my best to do job descriptions, been available for those who want to talk about questions they have as our church is transitioning. I spoke at a men's conference in Toronto. I regularly meet weekly with our elders and pray like crazy for wisdom regarding present challenges and future opportunities. And you can ask Cal and Dale. I probably talk to Cal 5 times a day. I'm working with and hoping to encourage every member of our staff. And by the way, our staff is phenomenal. There are phenomenal people serving in our church. I'm focusing on when and how and to launch several new ministries in our church. I'm discerning the timing and resources we need to launch potential new venues for church plants and campuses. I'm trying to finish a doctorate of ministry, which doesn't seem to be taking right now. I'm finalizing a trip for Israel later this week. And in all that, I'm making sure my wife and family are getting the lion's share of my time, which is why I just spent 3 days in Phoenix. And even down there, James McDonald asked me to do a workshop with him that I co-led on Tuesday. Not to mention laboring in prayer for all of you, our staff and our elders, and seeking the Lord so my preaching will be anointed and timely for people. And I tell you that because there's nothing in the world that I'd rather be doing. I'm called to this in this city, in this church, with this group of people at this time. So don't share it with you so you're like, oh my gosh, he's really busy. I feel sorry for him. Don't feel sorry for me. Or, man, somebody needs to help that guy with his schedule. Yes. And I'm just telling you what's real. This is just what I do. This is where I'm at. I'm called to ministry. This is what ministry is. It's not a 9-to-5 job. It doesn't work that way. And people who think it does don't last. And I also know this from being at Dallas Seminary and reading reports. For every 100 men that enter into the ministry at age 25, only 4 finish well. I want to be one of those 4. I mean, that's what I do. And that's why when you want to spend time with me, I'd love to spend time. I wish I had an hour with each of you this week. Wish I could get to know all of you personally, but it's just not in the best interest of our church for me to do that. So that's the biblical qualifications for an elder. Now, some of you men may be sitting there saying, I never want to be that. Thank God I'm never getting called upon. Can I just share something with you? God wants every man in our church to be elder qualified, whether he's ever called to that position or not. In healthy churches, it's not just the elders who are elder qualified. There's scores of other men who are elder qualified who could do the job, but they're just not in that position at this time. That's what God's looking for. We need more and more men to do that. So if you're sitting there saying, well, I just like drinking too much. You know what? I like partying too much. You know what? I like cussing too much. Then stop. And be a man and allow the Lord to make you elder qualified. Now, let's talk about some practical challenges, okay? Let's talk about some practical challenges to ministry. One of the big challenges in being an elder as our church has grown is communication. As our church has grown, we want to get better in communicating with you, be more transparent. When we were 250 people, we could share a lot informally. And if you didn't catch, you just catch somebody else you knew. It's very difficult to do that anymore. We don't see every single person on every single weekend. That's no longer possible. And so we're trying to do a better job as elders to communicate with our flock leaders and our small group leaders. And we hope to do better in that with our members in general. But I want to tell you something. For the betterment of the church, there are times that we will purposefully not give you all the information that you want. Because while giving you all the information may make you feel better about the decision we made, may make us feel better about the decision we make, may not be honoring to the people involved. And because we live in a day of Twitter and Facebook and all sorts of media that can write anything they want and all sorts of gossip, we won't do that. We won't do that publicly and we won't do that privately. And so at times when you don't get all the information you want, it's not because we're withholding sin, because God calls us to confess that and make that public. But there are times in honoring of people and their families and who they are, you won't get all the information that you want. And that's God honoring. That is not hiding things. I want to talk to you about people who would say, well, I just don't feel like you guys are very approachable. Here's what I'd say. Have you tried? Try. Send elders@harvestdenver.org. We will call you. We will contact you. One of us will be in touch with you. If you're in a small group, maybe we'll just come to your small group. We want to do what we can to help shepherd our flock, okay? We'll talk about something else we want to communicate to you is our budget and how we spend our money. How is the budget developed, okay? I would say by this, by faith. We start with our staff. Our staff creates their own budgets, then it goes to our elders, and then we start cutting all sorts of things because every staff person we have thinks they need 4 times the amount of money they need to do their ministry. And then it goes back to them, and then they fix it, and then it comes back to the elders, and it goes back and forth for a while. Once we get to a place that we feel it's pretty good, then we give it to our deacon of finance, who's a CPA, and we say, hey, listen, how's this looking? How's this trending with what we're doing? If we don't grow as a church, are we cool? If we grow a little bit as a church, is this cool? If we grow a lot as a church, is this cool? How do we do that? And I can tell you this, as we've set budgets, we've always spent less than what we bring in on purpose for the sake of making sure that we don't go into debt in those kind of ways. Once approved, we move forward. Our deacon of finance is in the process. Keep in mind, we're only 4 years old. Keep in mind, we're only 4 years old, so we're developing systems for this. Our deacon of finance starts creating reports for our elders so we know where we are and what's going in and what's coming out and whether we're on track and why we're doing what we're doing. And what we're doing now is we're trying to gain status with the Evangelical Council of Financial Accountability. You'll see a logo for that. You can go to ecfa.org and find out all about it. The Evangelical Council of Financial Accountability is for churches and parachurch ministries that want to be super above board and super transparent in everything they do. And we are doing our best to be audited and be credentialed so that you will know all the questions that we've gone through as a church to make sure that we not only are right with the law, but that we're right with our doctrine and our heart and our purposes. And that's what we're going to do. Once that's completed in the coming months, we will make available to you all those reports and those type of things so that you guys can have everything that you would want. And then one final thing. Here's the reason for the budget. The reason for the budget is so we can put everything in proper place. So you can just give to God through Harvest. You don't need to say, well, I'm not giving to the church, but I'll give to youth. But I'm not giving to church, I'll give to kids. We've already taken care of where it goes. So you don't need to control anything. Just give generously to God through this ministry. I heard this at staff, so I just bring this up. There was a comment made last week. Why does everybody have to fill out a register? What a waste of paper. I don't want to waste that sheet of paper. Can I tell you something? Thank you for being so frugal. That's awesome. But can I tell you something else? The reason that we do what we do is so we can do a good job of shepherding you. If you don't fill it out, we'll think you weren't here. Over time, if you're not here, it creates all sorts of things for us. So you get a four-week letter on paper that we had to pay for now to put a stamp on to send to you saying, where have you been? And then you come up at staff meeting because we're wondering where you are. And so our time, effort, and energy from all of our staff goes to helping you because you refuse to put your first and last name on a piece of paper, okay? So when we do the things we do, just know there's a lot of thought that goes into it, even though in our human nature, when we say, hey, why don't you do this, everything in us goes, well, I'm not doing it that way. I'm going to do it my own way. That's our human nature. That's sinful. But just help us out in every way. And if you think you can do a better job at certain things, let me tell you something. We've thought about these things. Everything we do has been given hours of thought. So we want your feedback, but there are a lot of reasons for why we choose to do what we do. Now, let me end by saying this. What happens if the leadership's in sin? What do? Let me give you five things you do, and you do it for anybody else. Number one, handle it gently. You can write down these verses. Galatians 6:1 tells us to handle this in a gentle way. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5 tells us to take the plank out of our own eye first so that we're clear to see the speck in our brothers. How else should we do it? Do it in humility. Consider others better than yourself for the purpose of wanting to build people up. How about this? Do it with a purpose of restoration. Not, I'm totally seeing that pastor sin, I'm going to get him. That's not helpful. I want to see this pastor restored. Matthew 18 teaches us how to do that. And let me just say this because I said it in first service too. There are certain sins that are they're restorative to Christ, but non-restorative to this position. If I have an affair with my wife, I can promise you this, I will never stand up here and preach the word of God to you again. I'm done. Yeah, but Christ would forgive him. Totally would forgive me. Totally would forgive me. Totally would welcome me into his body, but not in this role anymore. Okay? How about in honesty and truth? Ephesians 4:15 says to speak the truth in love. And then a final one I would give you is this. It's do it carefully. It doesn't take a long read through the Old Testament to see how God felt about people that put false charges against his leaders. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't. It just says to do it this way. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, what that doesn't mean is if you see me in the airport reading pornography, it doesn't mean, well, I only saw it, nobody else saw it. I can't, no, you'd walk right up to me and say that's sin. You have every right to say it, but make sure it's sin that you're pointing out, okay? Now, here's my point. Some of you might listen to this message, and some of you might get to a place sometime at Harvest, or you might attend another church where you get to that place. I just can't sit under this leadership anymore. I can't be here. And that's okay. That's not sinful to say I need to go to a different place and be under a different type of leadership. That's okay. Let me tell you what to do, okay? The first thing you want to do is you want to get rid of bitterness. You don't want to have any bitterness, okay? Here's how you know if you have bitterness. Bitterness is a buzzword for unforgiveness. That's all bitterness is. It means you're unwilling to forgive somebody. If you're bitter, you're unwilling to forgive somebody. So here's how you know if you have it. If you're nursing your hurts. In other words, when you hear somebody talk and say, I'm so hurt, I'm so bothered, I'm so upset. No, there's somebody that you have not forgiven. That's why you feel that way, okay? You know you're bitter if you're prone to gossip. Somebody brings up the name of somebody else and, oh yeah, you'd think that? Let me tell you more about them. Slander, it's gossip, it's sin. It means that you have unforgiveness in your heart. When you're quoted saying these next two things, yeah, I'm just not ready to talk to that person yet. Not going to them. That's unforgiveness in your heart. Okay? Or this final one. You say this, I can forgive him, but I'll never forget. That's bitterness, it's unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is sin. As we've talked about the first couple weeks, the only thing that will keep you from Jesus in the coming kingdom is unbelief. If you don't confess him as your Lord and Savior, there's no salvation for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Here's the truth, in the body of Christ. You can't be in the body of Christ with unforgiveness. Well, then I'm just leaving the church. No, you missed step two. You have to be in the church. So Jesus calls you. You need to get rid of your bitterness. You need to get rid of your hurt. You need to forgive somebody. So here, let me tell you how to do that. Because in case you're sitting here today and say, hey, I'm going to walk up and I'm going to say, hey, I hate what you did, but I forgive you. That's not what it is. Because it's not their sin. Here's what it is. Hey, I've been harboring unforgiveness against you, and I want you to know it's sinful on my part, and I was wrong for doing that. Will you forgive me? That's when you know you don't have bitterness anymore. Yeah, but he, yeah, but she, yeah. You still have unforgiveness. You forgive people that are the yeah, buts. That's why you forgive them. So here's how you leave well. You make sure you don't have any bitterness in your heart. Then you tell the leadership, and it's great to do it face-to-face rather than in an email or a phone call, but you can do it in an email or a phone call. Tell the leadership you're leaving and going somewhere else, and then go somewhere else and get plugged in and serve the Lord with everything you have. And there's nothing sinful in doing that, nothing at all. But I can tell you this, as elders in our church, we are so passionately committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and what we are entrusted to here, and we love every one of you, and we want to do it in a spirit of humility and joy, and we want to do it to honor the Lord. So the way I wanted to end today is by doing communion. And many times when we take communion, we do it because we're saying, hey, listen, you know what? Jesus is victorious. He's forgiven our sins. He's done all this. Yes, he has. But here's what we're saying today. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not to take the meal if you have bitterness towards people, because you'll drink judgment on yourself. Here's what he says. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he goes on and says, that's why many of the Corinthians had died or become ill, because they drank judgment on themselves. So anybody who's trusted Christ is welcome to take this meal no matter where you go to church. But if you have unforgiveness in your heart, don't take the meal. It's not for you. It's for those of us who have received forgiveness from Christ and are willing to forgive others. So I'm just going to invite the ushers forward at this time, and I'm going to pray for us. Hold the elements in your hand, the juice and the cup and the bread, and I'll come back up and we'll take together. Father in heaven, we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor for who you are. Lord, do your will here today as we celebrate you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.